one nice thing that you learn, and you can take some comfort in it, is when you have trouble with a passage, so does everybody else. And you can look at 100 books, and they'll all have the same trouble. They may come to 99 different solutions, but they all have the same trouble that you did. Last time, we talked some about the importance of knowing who is speaking to whom and whether or not we are included in the audience, and that even though we can rise to a certain level of confidence that the elder is John and that the elect lady is a particular person that John knew that he's writing to, that she would be a part of the little flock of Israel, and we can rise to a certain level of confidence that that's the case, it's not 100%. Not only that, we're dealing with tribulation Israel. You put those two things on the table, and your intellectual integrity, I think, requires that you don't claim any of these as your life verse.
Yes.
That you don't run these doctrines up a flagpole to see if anyone salutes. If you are able to meld them in with other verses and recognizing the context of those other verses, then you might have something. But this is very trepidatious territory, and we should recognize that as such. I've handed out to you pages 745 and 746 from this humongous book entitled Hard Sayings of the Bible that I've taken us to a couple of other times previously in 1 John. And here you see the question, who is the chosen lady? The second full paragraph, three different views have been held on this topic. First, some of the earliest commentators of this text read the Greek text as if the chosen or lady were the personal names of the woman receiving the letter. That's where I go. Now, they go a whole lot further, because the word chosen, the word lady, well, you could then have those be her name. And one would be chosen, that was elect, you see, electa, and the lady, Kyria. And so you have then the transmogrification of words from one language to another, making it a person's name. I'm not good with that.
No.
It seems to me that's just romanticizing the original language. He says, second, at the paragraph at the very bottom of the column, another group of scholars has seen this as an honorable title for a certain woman elder in the church, although she remains anonymous, as does the author. This would mean that a woman was serving at least as a house church leader. And then third, the most likely is the interpretation that the lady is a church, which is a problem when we saw last time that verse 13, the church has a sister. And I don't know where you go doctrinally with that. But again, the point that I want to make, and I think it's salient, is when you have difficulty, when a verse is difficult, guess what? It's difficult for everybody. And if you're running across people who are very dogmatic and they know everything there is to know about a verse, if I were you, I'd say that does not pass the smell test. And I'd be very, very careful about going in that sort of direction. Now, when a verse is plain and simple and clear, and you've got other verses, and you know who is speaking to whom and whether or not you fit in the audience, that would be a different matter entirely. But here we are in a place where the ice is thin to the elect lady and to her children, whom I love in truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. That little word all there is interesting, because I think what that says is the elect lady and John the elder are part of a group that is mutually representative one to the other. The elect lady is not going to be the Our Lady of the Notre Dame Cathedral. And I think one of the fascinating things that people do in our country, and I've done it when I didn't know any better, was call my school my alma mater. And that is fairly common language. That means Virgin Mother. Your school is your Virgin Mother. Think about that one for a while, and the doctrine is a dog that just won't hunt. So the elect lady and her children, if, and we've seen in some detail last time, that the elect in the Bible is either Christ or the nation Israel, then the children of Israel, a term which appears a great deal, the children in the passage then in 2 John 1:1, could be the children of Israel, or they could be the children of this lady. I take it to be the children of the particular lady that is being addressed. And again, verse 13 really is important to leverage that understanding. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. So the elect lady having elect sister and nephews and nieces, that's a problem. I'm going to make it specific people. Yeah. So I think 2 John chapter 1, verse 13 is very important not to cast that verse adrift and to recognize that we're dealing with a familial situation here. Now, I'm willing to say this, and I think it's needful to say this, that I'm reading Bible. So I'm going to always believe that I'm reading much more than a simple letter written to one simple woman. Mm-hmm. And that there's going to be overtones, there's going to be applications for the nation Israel, but I'm going to be very hesitant to make anything broad-based if I can't run cross-references to other places, and I'm simply not going to tie this to anything that applies to the church, which is the body of Christ.
Amen.
Dr. Ruckman has a funny thing to say on page 204 of his commentary, because he makes fun of the people who think the elect sister is the church. Who is the elect sister of the elect lady? Someone has to ask Dr. Ruckman, since you made the elect lady New Jerusalem, who is New Jerusalem's sister? So he's bought himself the farm. He has put himself in a bad place. That's typical. And the more you study and the more you're at this, and I've been at this a while, the more you find out that these gentlemen are capable of saying mutually exclusive, mutually contradictory things in the same book.
Yes.
And so you can read on one page that this has got to be this, and then you can read on another page that it can't be that, and it leaves you nowhere at all. That only works in a proof texting mentality where all you're dealing with is the spiritual application of a verse. When the doctrines are mutually exclusive, guess what? Things that are different are different. So, if neither Christ nor Israel is referred to as a sister, much less a sister with children, again, I think that it is fairly reasonable, and I don't think we're taking a wild shot to say that the elder is John and that he is writing to a particular person. However, I call to your attention, as I hope I did in the notes, that I'm using language like reasonable, that it is reasonable. Well, that's not 100%. It is reasonable. I think it's right.
Yeah.
But I'm knowing that it's reasonable and not 100% surety, then I'm not going to grab these verses and make a bumper sticker out of them for the Lincoln out there. I'm just not going to do it. It's important, I think, to recognize when you attach yourself to a verse of the Bible, it's not enough that it's in the Bible. It must be something directed to you in your doctrinal setting. And that's simply not possible for us to do with any of the 13 verses in 2 John. I know this. I'm Pauline. I'm a mid-Acts Pauline dispensational Bible believer. Paul's my pattern. I know from Galatians 2, 7, 8, 9, John went to the circumcision. So, when you come to 2 John and you hear Christians applying 2 John and using verses from 2 John about how to deal with people that transgress, then you're dealing with people who are dangerous. They don't know how to rightly divide the word of truth, and the only thing that is left is to make a mess. So when we make educated guesses about the elder and the elect lady, it's important to notice that an educated guess, that would be an oxymoron by sheer weight of definition, and it's still a guess. So we study this, and we can pick up the pace at this point. I'm supposing that John is writing to this particular lady, and she's got a sister, and they've got kids, and that he is writing to them, and I'm supposing that this could well be a letter written to a lady in one of the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. I know that in Revelation chapter 2, in verse 12, I've got the angel of the church in Pergamos that's told some things. And it's warned to be faithful. It's warned about the children of Israel not to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Why, that's how John ended 1 John.
Yeah.
So I'm suggesting that that's the time frame, that is the focus of 2 John, that he's writing to a person who could well be in one of these seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 or Revelation chapter 3. Now, I posit that to you, not because I think that is something worth fighting over, but it is if you're dealing with people who think the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 represent seven church ages since the cross, with the last of the seven being Laodicea, the church of the civil rights, and that would be the modern Christianity that's out there now, where everybody does that which is right in their own mind. It's important to lay that one to rest.
Yeah.
I ran into it just over in Swayze, Indiana, where one of the brethren came up and he said that Revelation 2 and 3, the seven church ages, and so we went round and round on that one for a few minutes. And I asked him in Revelation chapter 3 if he could be spewed out of Christ's mouth. And that kind of left him wanting to spiritualize the passage and make up stories for it. So I said, well, then you see where we are, do you not? I'm teaching that those are seven churches contemporaneous with first century and with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and you have made them thousands of years of human history, but you can't apply the doctrine. You can't apply the verses. And we parted friends at that point, hopefully. But it is important, I think, to kill that sacred cow.
Yes.
Of Revelation chapter 2 and 3 in those seven churches. And one way to do it is to to suggest, as I've done, that perhaps John is writing to a lady who is a member of one of those. And there's lots of ways to raise issues as you're teaching a group and introduce them to concepts that get them thinking without attacking what they've always believed. Oh, seven churches are seven church ages, and we're Laodicea and Philadelphia. That's when all the missionaries were out there, and that kind of thing. That's been taught for, I don't know, a couple hundred years. And to try to skewer that without offending. People are so easily offended anymore, but you have to get this stuff out, and you have to teach it,
yeah.
Or else they'll continue to think that Revelation chapter 4 is them meeting the Lord in the air after the seven church ages have completed in Revelation chapter 3. In 2 John chapter 1 in verse 1, there's only one chapter, he's writing a letter to one individual. That's my position. And I think the doctrinal application that we're seeing might be something that could be spread abroad, because the little flock in the tribulation setting would be of one mind, would be in one accord,
yes.
Would have the one leading of the Holy Ghost, and would be all pointed in the same direction, doing the same thing. They would be the church of Acts 2, having all things in common.
Yeah.
And so I have a comfort level with that. All they that have known the truth are included in verse 1. And that, I think, spreads the perspective, broadens the perspective, and makes what I just said more accessible in our thinking. It's important to remember that Israel in its New Testament, and that's what we're reading, was not ignorant of its own Old Testament.
Yes.
And so when there are references, and this is more true in Jude than it is 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John, when there are references that call back to the Old Testament, these folks are going to know them. One of the things that was most enjoyable as I taught the book of Luke, which took about 2 millennia, it's a long book, but was seeing how intelligized Mary was.
Yes.
People had the idea that she was this ignorant little waif that was under an apple tree someplace. No, she was a bright gal. She knew what was going on. She knew the scriptures. And Paul, of course, throws back the Old Testament all the time, doesn't he? But these people here, they would have had a handle on it. And they would have known from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 15, that the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it, and the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod, and there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people. A remnant provided a highway. That's something New Testament Israel would need to know.
Yes.
One of the verses that is easy to remember is Micah chapter 7, verse 15. You see that as they came out of Egypt, that's going to be similar to the marvelous things that he's going to show them in the future. In Exodus chapter 14, you see in verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back in a strong back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided, and the children went among the midst of the sea and the dry ground. So they escaped. Well, Micah chapter 7, verse 15 says you're going to see stuff like that again.
Yes.
So if you are in that sort of situation and you're surrounded by the Antichrist and a bunch of deceivers and liars, it's important that you stay with the right folks.
Yes.
And endure to the end, Matthew chapter 23, verse 14. These people need to be engaged in the truth. Now, that's not bad for any of us.
No.
Being truthful is a good thing.
Yes.
We're not good at it.
No.
Somebody says, how you doing? You say, fine, but you're not. You're just not going to take a half hour to tell them.
Yeah.
You're just not, you know they're not interested. Have a nice day. I'd be glad if they'd say something else. Have a nice day. I tell people, well, I wasn't going to, but since you told me, I guess I'll have to. I am a sarcastic snot, am I not? But it's we just, banalities is a wonderful word. That's what so much of our conversation is. It's banal and it's just not truthful. These people need to be engaged in a level of truthfulness, because after all, they're being led by the Holy Spirit in,
yeah,
in the spirit of Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, they got purified souls and obeyed the truth through the Spirit. So that's the Holy Spirit enabled people. If you don't obey the truth through the Spirit, then you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. There remaineth no more sacrifice for you, and you could be as dead as Ananias and Sapphira were.
That's right.
So it's serious business.
Yes.
We have, in our thinking, codified something called little white lies.
Mm-hmm.
Now, a lie's a lie.
Yes.
And so the idea that you can say that that's on some level acceptable, there's consequences, even for the little lies. And churches are terrible at telling lies to boys and girls about Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny and all kinds of things. It's just shameful what goes on. In 3 John, you read about the elder to the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth.
Mm-hmm.
The truth of Old Testament Israel's covenants and promises resides in these people because the Holy Spirit writes it right in their hearts. So
yeah,
these people are, if anybody's a truth teller, you're looking at them. In John chapter 14, in verse 6, of course, Jesus is the truth, and that no man comes to the Father but by Him, and He's the truth. So truth and Christ are interrelated. It's important that in His high priestly prayer, in John chapter 17, Jesus speaks that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me and loved Him, and so they are then in Him before Christ, before Paul. And that's important, by the way, as we kill another sacred cow there, because Ruckman and others like to fuss with Paul saying that there were people in Christ before him. Well, duh. Who didn't know that? And they make a big deal out of it. They didn't get in Christ the same way. There hadn't been any death, burial, and resurrection in John chapter 17. And we know from John chapter 20, verse 8, they didn't understand the scriptures that He would rise again from the dead. So, yeah, they're in Christ, but they're in there according to a covenant God made with Israel, and they're not in there by the death, burial, and resurrection. Have a nice day. These things are conjured up. And Dr. Ruckman is a perfect example with his book, Hyperdispensationalism. These things are conjured up and thrown at grace dispensationalists to knock them down, to raise a straw man and knock him down. And the sad thing is, too many mid-Acts folks are dumb as a brick and can't defend themselves. And so, oh, somebody was in Christ before us, that means it's all the same, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. Bright eyes and slow down. So again, there's a need to study to show ourselves approved unto God. You'd be stunned, maybe you wouldn't, at the emails I get that ask me questions. I think to myself, Carol taught 6-year-olds to know better than this adult is emailing me. And she absolutely did, and they did know better. 2 John chapter 1, move on to verse 2. For the truth's sake which dwelleth in us. Think about the truth dwelling in somebody. And shall be with us forever. Now, of course, dwelling in them forever is the Lord Jesus Christ, per John chapter 17, and that's part of the high priestly prayer. Mm-hmm. But truth without a capital T, make that God's truth resident in them by the Holy Spirit's ministration. And that is what goes on from Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 27, where He puts My Spirit within you, He says, and cause you to walk in My statutes. Wouldn't that be nice? Cause you to walk in My statutes, and ye shall keep My judgments and do them. One of the things that's amazing about God's dealings with humanity is He continues to give humanity opportunity to do right, and humanity continues to choose to do wrong. Yeah. Over and again, over and again. Could it be any more simple than trusting Christ's payment for your sins? And your neighbors say, yeah, but. Yeah, but you got to live it. Yeah, but you got to go to church. Yeah, but you got to be baptized. But, Billy Goat religion. Here you've got a dispensation where the Holy Ghost causes them to walk in His statutes. After 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom, Satan's loosed for a little season, and he still draws a tremendous crowd. So what do we learn? Every dispensation in the Bible ends with a cry and a whimper. Yeah. Not one of them ends with triumph. Everyone ends with wars and whimpers. And every one of them demonstrates the failings of humanity.
Yes.
When you see our nation drift into a philosophy that says by humanism and by the public education system, by political correctness, by tolerance, we can raise the condition of humanity, you're looking at a bad joke told by a comedian who ought to be fired.
Yeah.
It's never happened. It's never going to happen. It's not built in the nature of people. And it's... The more liberty you give them, You'll have some people do right with it, but that's liberty to do wrong for most folks.
Yes.
I put on my blog a month ago something I thought was a well-said little thing, that the problem with Americans, contemporary Americans, is they think that freedom means you can drink and fornicate and listen to bad music.
Yeah.
They think that constitutes freedom. And I think one way they learned that, and you've heard me say this before, when the Iron Curtain went down and our reporters went over to Stalingrad or wherever they went and said, see, we're westernized. They went to a bar and watched discos.
Yeah.
That's not liberty.
No.
That's licentiousness. And if you can't tell the difference, there's a bad problem with your education system.
Yes.
Well, they've got the Holy Ghost anointing. I've met several preachers who thought they had that. Couldn't even quote a Bible verse.
No.
But they're anointed. Scary business, is it not? 1 John spoke in chapter 2, verse 27 of the anointing, whereby you have no need that any man teach you. I run into some of those folks, too, that didn't believe that anybody could teach them. And not a whole lot of point trying, because they've got the anointing and you don't. They'll accuse you of not, he don't got the Holy Ghost. Whatever they mean by that. Or you don't believe in the Holy Ghost. I must have got that one 50 or 100 times. You don't even believe in the Holy Ghost. Wow. Could you explain to them? The Holy Spirit of God has had different ministries and different dispensations, and I absolutely believe in the Holy Spirit, His operation in each one of them. By the time you said that, they would have already glazed over and started singing. It's important in verse 2 that we're not thrown by the word which. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us. The truth there might just be the lowercase truth. So which would be perfectly appropriate. If you make the truth inclusive of the Lord Jesus Christ, which you really don't have the authority to do, but He is truth, then the which is still not a problem.
No.
It speaks to a ministry. And the which language you'll find in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And you've already seen it in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, and 1 John chapter 1, verse 2. So it's not a problem unless you want it to be.
Yes.
People that want to get rid of the King James Bible will find a word which there and just have a canary over it, which is fine. I like canaries. Canaries are nice little birds, and I don't have a big problem with them. I got a problem with the people, not the canaries. In 2 John verse 3, grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. That's the only place in the Bible where that is said, the Son of the Father. In truth and in love, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received the commandment of the Father. So, the whole family appears to be solid, walking in truth. It's interesting, the terminology, grace, mercy, and peace. Some folks make a fuss over that Paul only said grace and peace, and this mercy means it's a different dispensation. Well, baloney. And the young gentleman who's writing a commentary for the Berean Bible Society about 1 John, he made that point, and he's just wrong. Paul says grace, mercy, and peace in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, so it is not a dispensational distinctive in any sense. This is the only place in the Hebrew epistles where you read grace, mercy, and peace in that combination, but big deal, it's not a problem. Walking in truth is always important.
Yeah.
Walking in truth, when the lie system and the guy that's running that, the Antichrist, and his minions are physically operating, is all the more important. In fact, there's no option. So, during the tribulations, it is absolutely critical that they have this truthful walk. We saw it in 1 John chapter 3. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. Now, these folks have a witness born to them by God's Spirit. They know the truth. It's written in their hearts. So, again, it takes a willful act to reject what's in place for them to then fall away. That willful act is something, apparently, some people will choose to do. Starving, threatened with a decapitation. I've often thought about people I've known, even my next door neighbor, who were very brave in World War II, and I never was in that situation. I don't know if I'd be brave or not. If I were imprisoned, tortured, I don't know. Not having been, I'd like to think that I would equip myself that people could be saying he was a proud patriot and he did the right thing. But I've never been there and I don't know. So I can only guess. There's going to be members of the Holy Ghost led, inspired Hebrew people that sell out to the Antichrist.
Yeah, mm-hmm.
When I think of how horrible man's inhumanity to man has been down through history, and what people are capable of doing one to another, I'm not going to be quick to... Can I help you, sir? So I'm not going to be quick to condemn those people. They're condemned already. Their condition, they have a choice and they make a bad one. Our walk is in newness of life. Mm-hmm. We can't lose what we've got. Yes. We're complete in Christ. Mm-hmm. That's the upside. Our downside is we don't have the Holy Ghost anointing to cause us to walk only in truth and to keep us from sin. So, our situation is very different on quite a few levels. We're complete in Christ. Everything we've got is judicial.
Yes.
Apparently, that's good enough. Not good enough. Because most every church in town doesn't care much about the judicial. They want the goodies. They want to pray down blessings, and they want to have feelings and emotions, and they want healing, and they want prosperity. So apparently those things which are eternal and judicial aren't sufficient for our generation. I'm certain they would rather have what Israel's got, and that's because, of course, they think they're Israel. Israel is... It's important to get this point as we come through it. Israel, in verse 4, has received a commandment from the Father. Now, the commandment received from the Father, and of course, John goes on, "Now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment that we have in the beginning, that we love one another, that we walk in love after this commandment. This is a commandment that you heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it." That idea of the love one another and love the Lord first is an allusion to, no doubt, Exodus chapter 20, verse 6 and 7, the first commandment given to the nation Israel as well, that there should be no other gods before him. Commandments and commandment keeping and the ability to keep, whether they be the love commandments or the Mosaic law commandments, is something that is always associated with the nation Israel.
Yes.
It's important to get that. Israel is never free from the law. They operate under the law all the way through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Peter and the boys are operating under the law in the early part of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And these people, in their New Testament tribulation headed into the kingdom are still operating under the law. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8, 9, and 10, God says He's making a new covenant with them and that He has written the law in their mind and written them in their hearts. Park on that one and don't let that one get away from you, because you have the law only as a schoolmaster.
That's right.
And then you have no more need of the schoolmaster. Romans 6:14, you are not under the law. And so the change is dramatic. Israel is ever and always associated with the law. You're not. So what a dichotomy. What a difference.
Yes.
How would you mix a people who are under the law, and that is a requirement for their eternal life, how would you mix them with people who are not under the law, and that is a requirement for their eternal life? How would you mix them in the tribulation together, as some grace teachers have had the temerity, may I say stupidity, to do? Yes, just as certainly as Romans chapter 11, verse 6 in your Bible doesn't mix law and grace, you'd have a terrible time mixing those dispensational settings as well. Israel was created with and by the laws given by Jehovah God and is always, ever and always associated with the Mosaic law program. And we never, ever are. That is a dichotomy. That is a separateness. Just as separate as Israel is from the body of Christ, just as separate as prophecy is from mystery, it's that separate. And so we then are not apart, and we need to, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast in our liberty. Christ has made us free. We stand fast in that liberty, Galatians chapter 5, in verse 1. I'm reading right now a book about Patrick Henry and his Christian beliefs, his Christian philosophy, whatever you care to call it. And he makes a statement, of course, you know, he made the statement of give me liberty or give me death. He makes a statement that if a man is not willing to die for his liberty, then it doesn't matter what kind of government he has.
Yep.
Because he'll put up with anything.
Yes.
There's things you ought to be willing to fight for. There's things you ought to be willing to die for. And if there's not, then acquiesce to everything. You'll have to eventually. So we stand fast in our liberty. Don't allow the snare of legalism. Don't allow the sophomoric teaching that's out there in the grace movement to put you back under a legalized system. Maintain your liberty. In Galatians chapter 3, you see the law, past tense, was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We might be justified by faith, but after the faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. By definition, the law was the schoolmaster, and Galatians tells us we're not under it, as did Romans chapter 6 in verse 14. Having said that, when Martin Luther wrote his commentaries about Romans and Galatians, he stumbled across some of this grace and faith stuff, and he was baptizing babies the very day he died.
Yes.
So he never moved far from where he had, from the one that brought him to the dance, which was Roman Catholicism. It was 492 years ago tomorrow that Martin Luther was excommunicated by the Roman Catholic Church. That's a day that ought to be bells rung.
Yes.
For the end of the pervasive influence of Roman Catholicism, and we need to stand fast in Pauline liberty. It was Luther who found a tiny little bit of Pauline liberty, as did the morning star of the Reformation, whose name was John Wycliffe. He found a small amount of Pauline liberty. Restoration of Pauline doctrine is what the Reformation was all about. Obviously, the Reformation has largely failed because there's largely been a failure of the restoration of Pauline doctrine. But we who are Pauline, it's our banner to carry, and so let us do exactly that. Amen, amen.
Amen,
amen, amen.